star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill, but they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall a man seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like the scorpions, and their stings are in their tails, and their power is to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue he hath his name Apollyon. We'll stop there and see if we can get that far tonight. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your mercy. We ask that you'd be with us and help us teach the word of God in sincerity and in truth and simplicity. Be with our mind and our tongue. Help us to make the word of God understandable. I pray that the Holy Spirit would aid and guide. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week we got finished with chapter 8 and just kind of ad-libbed a little bit about chapter 9 because I wanted to talk to you about angels in chapter 9. It said, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now, back in chapter 8, in verse 11, verse 10, there's a great star from heaven, burning as it were of the lamp, and it fell in the third part of the rivers, and upon the fountains of water, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became Wormwood, and many men died because of the waters. And now, I've talked to you before, and I'm not going to go over it again tonight, that those stars are, of course, angels. One, just common sense tells you that if those angels were in fact, or if those stars were in fact stars like you normally think of one, like our sun for our planet, which is a million times the size of this earth, it's impossible for a star in that sense to fall to the earth. They're bigger. The heat is so intense. There's a thing called Roche's limit in physics, which if a body the size of the sun approached the earth, both disintegrate. And so, I told you before, the Bible is always literal unless it's impossible to take literally. And you cannot literally have stars falling to the earth. Of course, the Bible is a self-interpreting book, and with just a casual study of angels, you find out that those angels are, in fact, stars. And we've been over that material two or three different times. And so I'm not going to bore you with going over it again. But I did want to point out some things about angels, and the reason I wanted to do that is because there seems to be a real interest in angels in our current society. We've got this paganistic, heathen thing on television called Touched by an Angel, which is a God-denying, blasphemous, anti-scriptural piece of Hollywood claptrap. Is all that thing is. There's nothing about that show that's real or true. I mean, it's just an abomination. Christians ought to boycott Touched by an Angel. Then we got a movie out called Michael, where Michael the Archangel, the guy that plays him as a bearded, unshaven, unkept, leather jacket wearing, fast car, fast women, loose living kind of a fella. Totally unlike the nature of Michael the Archangel found in the Bible. But people are always saying, they've got guardian angels and they've talked to angels and angels showed them this. And We've got movies and stories, and people are interested in angels. And the New Age movement has an undue and unnatural emphasis on angelic interference in your life. And so I thought I would take this opportunity just to mention a few things about angels. I'm not an authority on angels. I have studied them somewhat. I read Billy Graham's book on angels. I mean, what more could anybody want? Billy Graham wouldn't recognize an angel if he walked up and put his arm around him. There are approximately 138 references to angels in the Old Testament and 165 references to angels in the New Testament. When you've got close to 300 references on one subject, you have at your disposal a tremendous amount of information. You give me 300 facts or pieces of information about almost anything, and you'd think I was a master of the subject. Amen. Now, I want to give you some things that angels do, but I want or have done and may do again. But you need to bear in mind that there's a distinction between angelic ministry in the Old Testament and angelic ministry in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the most casual observer will notice that every time an angel shows up, he is instantly recognizable for what he is by anybody. Manoah and his wife instantly recognize the angel. David, the king, instantly recognizes the angel. The Syrian army instantly recognizes the angel. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all instantly recognize who angels are. Lot, wicked, sinful, backslid, out of touch with God, Lot, instantly knew who the two men were. Was so impressed with him that he was willing to sacrifice his own virgin daughters. In the Old Testament, when an angel shows up, he always shows up as a 33-year-old wingless male. No angel in the Bible ever has wings. Wings on angels are Roman Catholic mythology. Cherubim have wings. Seraphim have wings. And there are two female demons in the book of Zechariah that have wings. And other than that, nobody's got them. Every angel in the Bible is a boy. There are no female angels in the book. Not one, not anywhere. So, almost all the modern conceptions of angels are erroneous. They don't have wings, and they're not girls. So there goes touched by an angel. The two heroines in that series are both female. Ain't no such animal. Amen. And there's not ever going to be any such animal. That's a different subject, but there's not going to be any. Now, you say, what do angels do? Well, C.I. Schofield in Revelation chapter 1 has got a note that you can look up sometime. And he says that angels are messengers. And he makes angels, he says in Matthew, that angels are always spoken of in a sexless way, which is where the man got that idea. I can't figure out how do you refer to somebody in the male gender and refer to them in a sexless way? That don't make any sense to me. Every angel in the Bible is mentioned in a masculine gender. So you can scratch Schofield's note. Then in Revelation chapter 1, he said that all the angels are messengers. Well, that's only partially true. Some angels are messengers, but some are killers. There's really some bloodthirsty, nasty little guys in the Bible that are angels. There's one angel over there in 1 Kings that kills 185,000 men in one night all by himself. Now, that guy, if he was a messenger, he's certainly a messenger of death. Amen. So, let me just point out real briefly. We don't want to get bogged down in it, but I want to show you that just because a thing is popular in popular culture doesn't mean that it's going to line up with the Bible. Matter of fact, it's almost always certain that if it's popular, that is, if it's accepted by popular culture, it's almost always wrong. When you find the crowd going this way, you almost invariably go that way, you'll be right. Just get on the narrow way every time. You'll hit it 98 times out of 100. Now, the Bible said in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way. So, this angel wasn't a messenger, he was a guide. This angel's function, his purpose, was to guide a nation on a specific course. Now, they didn't have to follow him. The angel could have led and they could have gone another way. But his job was, his assigned task was to lead Israel along a certain prescribed path for God. So there's at least sometimes, under some circumstances, where you can get leadership from angels in which way you ought to go. Okay, at least in the Old Testament. Now, in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 16, and said, "And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth without the city." Now, in verse 1 of that chapter, chapter 19, those are two angels, and that's the story of Lot down in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the two angels come by night, and the men of the city want to molest them and sexually abuse them. Lot brings them in the house. The angels smite the city with blindness. And then when the morning comes, the angels take Lot and his daughters and his wife and literally drag them out of the house and drag them out of the city. That's angelic deliverance. There was great danger. There was a tragedy or a calamity, a Holocaust fixing to take place. And God in his mercy delivered this family with angelic assistance. So, there's a case example where God did deliver somebody and he used angels to do it. So you can see angels do all kind of different things. They are more than just messengers. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 7 and in verse 40, angels help us on our mission. He said, "And he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son." And of course, that's the story over there in Genesis where the angel of the Lord leads Eliezer the servant back to his master's homeland to get a bride for his son. And as long as Eliezer follows the angel and is led by him, he took him right where he was supposed to go. He accomplished his mission, and he was back on his way home in the same day. I mean, he went there, he met the right woman the first time, the minute he got there, went and met her father, gave him gifts, picked her up, loaded up her camel, and sent her on back home. And all because an angel went before him and guided him. And so sometimes angels assist in helping us do the things that God has for us to do. Judges chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. It said, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Now, there's an angel that's a messenger. This guy went to Gideon when Gideon didn't want to fight. Gideon just wanted to raise wheat and raise cows. But he had some enemies of his nation, and God wanted Gideon to be the leader and to be the judge of Israel. And so he sent an angel to tell him, "Listen, I got a job for you, and here's what I want you to do." And so in that case, all the angel did was deliver a message for God. Sometimes angels encouraged in despondency. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 5 and verse 7, he said, "As they lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel of the Lord touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat." And that's old Elisha when he's been down there and he's fought the 450 prophets of Baal. And now Jezebel's after him and old Elisha's tired and weary and he's on the run. And he's hiding out and he's scared to death. He's doesn't have anything to eat. And so God sends an angel to encourage him. And when you go back there and read the story, it was this angel's job to go down there and get this backslid preacher and get him on his feet and get him back on fire for God and get him back in the fight, which is what he did. And so sometimes God used angels to help in those kind of situations. Sometimes angels deliver us from trouble. The Bible said in Psalm 34:7, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." So the angel of the Lord sometimes encamps about God's people. And when trouble comes or harm's on the way, you are supernaturally delivered. You've probably heard some kind of terrible story sometime where somebody thought they were going to die, and somehow it looked like they were just miraculously delivered. And they said, boy, we were lucky. Well, maybe they were, maybe they weren't. Now, if you're a real Christian and you don't believe there's any such thing as luck or chance, if God's in control of everything like the Bible says He is, then there's no such thing as luck in your life. So a miraculous deliverance or conquering or overcoming in a terrible situation has got to be by some other means. See? You can't say, man, were we lucky. No, God delivered. Amen. And so I'm sure that in our life there are lots of times when angels do things that deliver us, and we say, boy, I don't know how I ever got out of that. I should have been dead. I've been there a time or two. Been through some situations. I don't know how in the world I came through some of those situations. All you can say is, if you're lost, man, was I lucky. If you're saved, thank God. sometimes angels help defeat adversaries. In Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 36, the Bible said, then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. That's pretty awesome. That angel went down there to the camp of the Assyrians and killed 185,000 men. Didn't make a sound, woke nobody up, and shed no blood. That's a pretty mean feat. Now, that angel certainly was not a messenger. That fellow was active. He was a worker. Somebody dispatched him down here and said, wipe out that army. God didn't send a host of angels. He sent the angel, one. And that old boy killed 185,000 wicked, pagan, idol-worshiping heathens just to deliver God's people. I like that. I got some tapes at home, and I don't know how much credence to put in them. I've listened to them two or three times. Now, I don't know if they're real or not, but boy, they're interesting. They're interesting. When Israel fought the Six-Day War, there used to be a fellow came on the radio who was always preaching against communism, and he was always on Bible prophecy, but most of the time he was on the government and the corruption and all that. Of course, the government got him off the radio. They passed a law called Equal Time, so that anybody disagreed with you had to give them equal time. You had to pay for it, put him out of business. And they got him off. Carl McIntyre was the guy's name. They got Carl McIntyre off the radio, then they changed the law back. You don't have to do that anymore. But in the process, they ruined Carl McIntyre. But Carl McIntyre and a fellow named Rosenthal, who were over there during the Six-Day War, they made some tapes, boy, about angelic intervention that'll just make the hair on your head stand up. Did you ever wonder why the Egyptian Third Army surrendered? I mean, they surrendered. The entire Egyptian Third Army surrendered to Israel. Israel did not have a force in the field. You know what that Egyptian general said? He said, we heard the sound of marching feet, thousands upon thousands of soldiers marching our way. We knew we were cut off and surrounded. They laid down their guns and gave up. There wasn't an army in the field. I wonder what they heard. Now, see, I don't know how much credence you want to put in them tapes, but boy, they sure make interest in listening. Better than Johnny Todd. Daniel chapter 3, verse 28, the Bible said, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him? Now, again, that's angelic intervention. That's God delivering and helping, aiding or assisting his people in adverse circumstances just for the glory of God. You say, well, now, all those references are Old Testament. You're absolutely right. Now, the next question is, the logical question is, does God still have angels do that today? Can we do angels minister, and are angels involved in the affairs of our life in this dispensation? The answer to that is an emphatic yes. There is, however, a major distinction that has to be made. The Bible said in the New Testament, be careful to entertain strangers, for many have entertained angels unaware. Angels are operative in our lives today. As far as I can tell from the Word of God, angels still do the same things they have always done. The distinguishing feature being, you don't get to see them. Like I mentioned when we first started, every time an angel shows up in the Old Testament, they are instantly recognized for who they are. And they strike fear in the hearts of not only their enemies, but in the hearts of those they came to help or assist. Every time somebody sees an angel, they become a nervous wreck. In the New Testament, we don't see them. And the reason is, God recorded everything in the Old Testament. He gives you case examples so that you can see how God operates, how the economy or how the government of God interacts with the affairs of men. God opens the window and gives you a snapshot of how it works. Then He closed the window. So in the New Testament, it's by faith. The just shall live by faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. For what a man seeth, why did he yet hope for? But if he seeth it not, with patience doth he wait for it. And so all you get to do is you have a record of how it goes in the Old Testament. God opened the window and said, here's what's going on. You want to know what's happening? You want to take a look? You want to see how I operate? Here's an Old Testament. This is how it's done. Then He closed the door. He said, now you've got to take my word for it. So nobody today, I don't care if it was your dying sainted grandmother, did not see an angel or hear the rustle of angels' wings when grandma checked out of this whole world and went to the next. She may have had heart palpitations. She may have had goosebumps run up and down her spine. She may have been standing over the vent for the heating system for all I know. But she didn't see or feel or hear any angel. Somebody say amen. I always get in trouble when I say that because you always got some little old person and you're excluded. I don't know where Madam's house cat. But you always got somebody that says, well, when my Aunt Susie died, I was in the room and you could just hear the... No, you couldn't. That was your heart pounding and the blood coursing through your veins because you were agitated. Somebody, amen. Now, when angels interact in our lives, how they interact, you don't know, and neither do I. The fact that they are there and that they do certain things, I have no doubt about. But if you're going to sit up trying to figure out who the angels are, you know, and when the angels are interfering in your life, or when they're, you can't figure it out. You don't know, you don't recognize angels. They may be there, but you'd be unaware of it. They may be helping, and you still wouldn't be aware of it. All you can do is, if what you want to know about them, if you're really interested in what angels do, how much power they got, who they help, the kind of functions they perform, all you do, you turn back to your Old Testament, and you read it. For example, in 1 Chronicles 18, it said, and I saw all the host of heaven standing before the Lord. And the Lord said, who will go up and persuade Ahab that he might go up to Ramoth-Gilead and fall there? And one said after this manner, and another after that. Then came forth a spirit and said, I will go and persuade him. And the Lord said, how wilt thou persuade him? He said, I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, go and do thou likewise. And the rest of the story, the angel goes, speaks to Ahab, the guy puts on his armor, disguises himself as a soldier, gets in his chariot, goes into battle, and some guy draws a bow at a venture. That is, the guy just pulled it back and let it rip. He didn't have a target. Who did it get? Coincidentally, it went under between the joints of his armor and smote him in a vital organ, probably through his liver, and in a few hours the man was dead. Why? Because he was supposed to die up there. And God Almighty made sure that he died up there, but the order and the decree and the assistance to get the job done took place up there. Boy, you just got a little bit of imagination and you'll be in over your head in a microsecond. So the next time Touched by an Angel comes on the TV set, watch the football scores. Touched by an Angel is fantasy. It's delusion. Has nothing to do with reality. I'm telling you right now, on the authority of this Bible, there ain't no black female angel running around here nowhere. Especially in no Cadillac. If there was a black female angel, she would be driving a Lincoln. All right, back to Revelation chapter 9. I forget what book I'm in. All right. Now, let's see here. We're in verse... And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out the smoke of the smoke, locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, this bottomless pit thing, boy, that's an interesting subject. See, first time I read that, I said to myself, Self, where is this bottomless pit? Where's this opening to this bottomless pit? Then Self said to myself, is there just one opening? Or is there more than one? How do you get in? How do you get out? And what's down there if you were there? I say, I don't know what you do when you read your Bible. I have no idea what goes on in your mind. But when I read it, it messes with my head. This book has caused me more heartburn and late nights than I care to remember. But when you read that, you ought to ask yourself those questions. Is there only one opening? If there is, where is it located? You say, well, we don't need to know that. That's right. You could live your whole Christian life and never know how many openings there are or where they're at and who can open them and what's in the pit. If you never found that out, it wouldn't make any difference in the quality of your Christian experience. You could be a good, nice, sweet man or woman and live for God, be a soul winner, and go home to glory and never miss a thing. However, God Almighty gave you an imagination. God Almighty gave you a certain amount of being inquisitive. Then God wrote a book and he put all kind of stuff in it. And he said, study. Study. Inquire. Look. Dig. Search. Compare. Well, when you start doing that, you find out all kind of stuff that they don't teach you in Sunday school. Like, how many openings there are and where it's at. I mean, I can't preach that to you to make you a better Christian, but I could teach you that to help you enjoy your Bible more. Amen. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in it because there's a whole bunch more of this chapter we need to look at. But in the Bible, it appears that, and I want to mark that down, I am not teaching this as an absolute fact. This is speculative theology, I'm guessing. But it's a pretty good guess. I'm this close to saying it's for real. It appears that there's more than one opening to the pit. And the reason we say that is where this pit is located, as far as we can tell, this thing takes place in Asia Minor someplace up around Turkey. That's where these seven churches are located that we're studying. And So the assumption is that these events take place in that local area. However, when you go back in the Old Testament, the pit opens. Back in Numbers, there's a place back there where the ground opens and Korah and his family and all that appertaineth unto him, that is his sheep and his cattle and his house cat and the goldfish bowl, everything the man had went down into the earth alive into the pit. The Bible said, and the earth did a new thing. Never been done before. Did a new thing, and Korah and his whole family went down alive into the pit. You know, when you get back over in Revelation, and the pit's open, and the things that come out, did you ever notice that when you study that, we just read Revelation chapter 9 when we started, look at the description of some of those animals. They're a mixture. Horses with men's heads. They're all tangled up. Now, in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, the Bible said you're not supposed to do that. Man's not supposed to lie with a beast and all that. Why? Because it's confusion. God's not in that kind of thing. But when these critters come out of the heart of the earth, after Korah and all his crowd went down, everything that comes out is confused. It's all mixed up. Nothing is normal. Nothing is like it's supposed to be. Korah and his family didn't die in the fall into the pit. It said they went down into the pit alive. Now, so we got here at least two openings, one back in Numbers and another one over here in the book of Revelation. Now, that much is not speculation, that's fact. So I know there's more than one. And of course, history, if you read very much anything besides novels, if you study the occult and the supernatural very much, there is absolutely untold accounts of openings into the heart of the earth. If you read the mythology, they're all over the place. We've got the motherland of Mu, and then you've got this place down here in the Bermuda Triangle that's supposed to go down into the heart of the earth, and they're all over the place, one in the Aegean Sea and one in the Mediterranean. Now, those aren't Bible accounts. Those are secular accounts. But boy, they abound. Made me stop and think one day. Let me show you something that's interesting. Now, and I'm not using this to prove anything, but it does make you think. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 32 for a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 7, begins a new paragraph. You see the paragraph marked there? Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. Now notice verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now look at that verse. He divided the nations. Well, that takes place in Genesis chapter 10. It's referring to the whole world, the sons of Adam. But the sons of Adam, the nations of this planet, are divided according to the number of the children of Israel. Well, now, how many are the number of the children of Israel? Well, there are 12 patriarchs. Now, if you divide a circle 360 degrees, 12 times, how many degrees you got in each circle, or in each segment? 30 degrees. Do you know how many constellations there are? There are only 12. If you put them on a zodiac map, how many degrees apart are they? They're 30 degrees. You say, well, there's all kind of constellations. Oh, I know that, but they're called decans. D-E-C-A-N. There are only 12 primary signs in the zodiac. They're 30 degrees apart. They make a circle of 360 degrees. If you measured from the center of the earth, drew a straight line, let's just say perpendicular north, and in every 30 degrees, you had a line, an imaginary line, like the imaginary poles that go through the earth that aren't really there, you understand? And project that thing out through space, you'd have a pretty sizable chunk of real estate. Amen. Yeah, I mean, it would only be a 30-degree slice, but if you extend right angles 100 zillion miles, man, you got a lot of territory. Now, that thing he says, he divided the earth according to the number of the children of Israel, which leads us to believe, based on our study of 12s, like 12 foundations in the New Jerusalem, and 12 apostles, and 12 patriarchs, with 12 months in a year, with 12 signs in the zodiac, with 12 manner of fruit on the tree of life, and everybody eats it in his month, 12 of those, say, I'd be willing to wager, if I was a betting man, I'm not, but I would if I did, I'd be willing to wager there are 12 openings in the pit. 12 openings, 30 degrees apart. If you could locate the first one, you could get the other 11 without batting an eye. Now, the problem is, I don't have a clue where the first one's at. Now, look down here in verse 3. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Well, these are peculiar locusts. Of course, you're going to read on down here. They don't look like regular locusts when you get to reading about them. But these locusts are really, really strange. And the reason they're strange is, locusts, real locusts, don't have a leader. Ants do. Bees do. A flock of geese does. A pack of wild dogs will. A herd of wild horses does. Even a dumb cow has got to be the dumbest critter on the planet. And nothing dumber than a cow. Chicken's got more brains than a cow. Even a cow will have a head bull. But locusts do not have a leader. Can you imagine an organization with hundreds of thousands of participants or beings in it, and absolutely no leadership? That's a wild thought, man. I mean, it's downright scary if you just want to know the truth. It's kind of like America. You know, no leadership. That's, it's like the Congress and the President. Now, so what makes these locusts here special? Because these locusts, contrary to every other locust known to man, these locusts have a king. Look in verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue he hath his name Apollyon. So these locusts are peculiar, not only the fact that they come out of the bottomless pit and that they are obviously supernatural creatures, they are peculiar in the fact that these locusts have a king. Now, when you have a king, you have authority, you have direction and purpose. These locusts don't come out upon the face of the earth to do their own thing. They're led, they're directed. And when you read the rest of the chapter, of course, they're to go and sting men and all that kind of stuff for the next 5 months. But it makes these locusts peculiar from a regular locust in the fact that a regular horde of locusts just randomly fly about, and they just sit down and they devour any green thing they come to. When a swarm of locusts departs, there's nothing left. But these are told, don't hurt the trees, don't hurt the green grass. They have leadership, which gives you the thought that in the tribulation, We think about the mass pandemonium and the horror and the terror of because of all the supernatural things that are happening. But all that uncertainty, all that apprehension is in the hearts and lives of men. Revelation says men desiring to die and death fleeing and all that in chapter 9, they want to die. It says their hearts failing them for fear. They're terrified. But this thing is an orchestrated, planned, rehearsed event. There's nothing happening in the tribulation that's happening haphazardly. Even the beast and the demons out of the pit, when they're released, are instructed and ordered what to do, when to do it, how long to do it, to whom to do it, what to hit and what to leave alone. That's a surgical strike. That's a military operation. That's going to be scary. I'm glad I'm not going to be here. Where am I at? Anybody remember? Now, as a matter of fact, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the green, the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. These locusts, these creatures that come, and of course the description goes on, and we'll talk about that some more, but all kind of people have tried to figure out what these things are. Oliver B. Green says that there are 200 million demons. Jack Van Impe, who is a real Bible prophecy student, he's got his opinion. Clarence Larkin, who wrote Larkin's Dispensational Truth, believes that these critters will be invisible, that you won't be able to see them. They come up out of the pit, but they're demonic, and while they do their damage, you never get to lay eyes on them. Now, Dr. Ruckman thinks that they're airplanes. Tim LaHaye thinks they're helicopters. He said, well, now, why in the world would men like Dr. Peter Sturgis Ruckman, who is probably the greatest living authority on the Bible on the face of this earth, why would Dr. Ruckman think that these critters that come up out of the pit might be airplanes, jets, that kind of stuff? It's kind of a wild thought, isn't it? Well, let me show you why he thinks that. Now, I'm not saying he's right. I hate to agree with Oliver B. Green, but I pretty much do on this point. But let me show you why Dr. Ruckman and Tim LaHaye and those fellows think that it might be airplanes. If you would, take your Bible and let's turn back to let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Now, in verse 4, Isaiah 9:4, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. So it's talking about time of trouble. The context here in Isaiah is the tribulation period. Verse 5. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. The fuel is on fire, or the fuel is fire. Now, of course, the context in that passage is the time of Jacob's trouble, the great battle, as in the battle of Midian. And so those guys look at those verses and they say, in this great battle, there's obviously some kind of craft that burns, that is propellant, its fuel, becomes fire. Now, you ever look up the smokestack of a jet airplane? The fuel is on fire. You spray that jet fuel back there and you burn it. And so those men take verses like that and they make a stretch. Take your Bible and turn back to Nahum chapter 2 for a minute. Now, if you've got a Bible just like mine here, that's on page 1134. Nahum chapter 2. Am I in the right place? Nahum. Do what? Yeah, verse 4. No, that's not it. Yeah, it's verse 3. I got a scribal error here in my note-taking system, which I shall amend right now. Verse 3. The horsemen lifted up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their... That's not right verse either. I'm on chapter 3. No wonder I can't find what I'm looking for. I'm looking at chapter 3. I'm sorry. Chapter 2. Yes. Verse 3. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir tree shall be terribly shaken. The chariot shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broadways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightning. Now, these chariots, that's certainly not a description of a chariot.
We'll talk about some of the stuff I read in the room. Might be bad, I don't know. But men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses, prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. We'll stop right there and play ball. We're asking how to help us. Both in mind, take you to the precious mind, help us to pray, help us to think, get our thoughts in order, help us make the Word of God interesting and informative. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, from verse 5 and following, talks about this horde of demons that was released from the center of the earth during the tribulation period, and the description of them, I'll tell you what, you'd have a hard time conjuring up a critter that's going to look like these demons are going to look. Of course, there's a great deal of controversy about these things. Are they visible? Are they invisible? You know, and all kind of stuff. I don't have an answer to all that. All I know is they're there. If you can see them, it'd be a terribly horrifying sight. If you can't, then it's just going to be like demon possession, demon manifestations today, only on a much more intense level. Of course, we see a lot more demon activity in our society as time goes by, and America becomes more and more of a pagan nation. Some of the third world countries and some of the really backward countries have always had a greater manifestation of demon operation than we have in our, quote, so-called civilized society. If you go to South America, Africa, and some of those kind of places, the Amazon, they have always had a tremendous influence with demons and the occult. Of course, in America, we would see a lot more and understand a lot more about it if we didn't change the names. In America, we play word games. Instead of saying the occult or demon possession or demon manifestation, we say paranormal activity, telekinesis, teleportation, levitation, astral projection. Those are just pseudoscientific terms to describe phenomena. We don't have a clue in this world why it works. Amen. And then we further describe that we have in America, we have black magic and white magic. The difference between white magic and black magic is magic that Christians or the church will put up with or tolerate. You know, like killing a chicken, wringing its head off, sprinkling its blood on a crucifix, and sticking a saber through body of a naked woman and praying to the devil. We won't put up with that kind of stuff. But we will put up with dousing rods, That's where a guy takes a forked stick, he's like a slingshot, puts it in his hands, walks around and finds water with it. He said those things work. Oh, yeah, they work. I've seen them work. But there's no correlation and there's no connection scientifically, physiologically, between a wooden stick and water 30, 40, 50, 100 feet under the ground. What makes it work? It's magic. Okay? But we call it white magic. You go to any town in the rural South and there's always somebody around that can find water and tell you where to drill your well. We think that's a gift from God. That's how we list it, you know. The Lord just blessed old so-and-so and gave him this really neat ability. Or grandma is the Lord just blessed her and she's got a gift. If you're bleeding, if you cut your hand off and grandma comes in sight, she can say some mumbo-jumbo and you quit bleeding. We think that's great. Christians do. That's white magic. There's no reason for any of that stuff. You can't find a scientific explanation for it. It's just magic. But we like it because it produces what we consider to be good. All that stuff is connected with demons, unclean spirits. But in America, we've just figured out a way to sugarcoat all that stuff. We go down to South America or someplace like that, Haiti or someplace, and watch all their voodoo rites and watch the guys stand 3 feet off the ground hanging in midair, or watch them walk across the burning hot coals, or put lances through their bodies and nobody bleeds and nobody gets hurt. We think that's black magic. We're appalled. We come back to America, and we have our little things that we allow. So it comes from the same power source. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with Christianity. It has nothing to do with the Bible. And it has nothing to do with the God of heaven. It's all demons. Now, we've always had those kind of things. In the tribulation period, it's just going to be about 1,000 times worse than it's ever been. And so, whether these demons are visible or invisible is really a moot point. The thing is, they're going to be there, and the things that they perpetrate, the things they cause to come to pass, will be real, whether they're visible or invisible. And so I wouldn't spend too much time on that. I just make sure anybody I know and cared about and loved wasn't here to go through it. Amen. Now look down in verse 7. In the latter part of that verse, it says, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had the hair as the hair of women. Now, the thing about verse 7 and 8 there is that the Bible obviously makes a clear-cut distinction between male and female and the kind of hair that we're supposed to wear. They had men's faces, but they had the hair of women. And so there's a clear and unmistakable difference in the way that two sexes are supposed to wear their hair. Now, nobody wants to hear it. We live in 1996. Things are different. Things have changed. Don't be so old-fashioned. It's not like it used to be. You need to be more broad-minded. Be a little more tolerant, preacher. Well, I'm sorry as I can be. But the Bible has always made, the Bible has always emphasized the distinction between male and female. That's the reason over there in Genesis chapter 2, it said, and God made them male and female. And God Almighty has never blurred the distinction between the sexes. And anything that modern society does that makes women and men more alike and does away with the distinction between the two is unscriptural, unchristian, and unbiblical. God always magnifies the distinction. He never minimizes the distinction. People say, well, preacher, I just like to dress so. You do anything you want to. But don't make it right, and it doesn't mean God's pleased with it. Now, this hair thing, I had a little smart aleck fellow years ago. When I first got saved, preachers used to preach against men wearing long hair. I mean, he used to rail on it. I'm very long haired hippie. Look like some scurry old dog coming in here, hair down on his collar, look like a little old girl. Come here, sweetie. And they used to just rant and rave about men with long hair. And of course, they gave up because mamas and daddies raised such a fuss and wanted to fire the preacher because their little boy wanted to be fashionable and be like everybody else's little reprobate. And so Christian moms and dads pressured preachers till they quit preaching against the sin of long hair. Now, in Revelation chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, the demons in hell have long hair. Long hair on men. These demons got the face of a man and the hair of a woman, and those things are right straight out of hell. They are out of the bottomless pit, which is right where long hair came from. Of course, you've noticed in the last couple of years, the boys are wearing long hair, and you know what the women are doing? They get theirs shorter and shorter. Nowadays, women have got their hair cut as short as mine. They got their little sideburns and everything. And the boys are running around with ponytails and long blonde hair down the middle of their back. If you saw them walking down the street with both of them got on leather jackets and leather boots or combat boots, work boots. That's what the girls are wearing now, you know. Real feminine looking. Nothing more feminine than some little old girl with a pair of dungarees on. Nice, light, feminine material, you know. And a pair of work boots and a leather jacket, and she's got her hair cut like mine. And here's some dude sashaying down the street behind her, or beside her, got his hair down the middle of his back, swishing as he walks, you know. You picked the wrong one. Somebody say amen. Amen, please. Amen. The guy's got the long hair and the girl's got the short hair. It ain't supposed to be that way. Years ago I was talking about this long hair thing with some little long haired reprobate, and he said, "Well, preacher, how long is long? How do you know if it's long enough or short enough?" Now see, he thought he was really smart. Some of y'all think that's a pretty good question too. I can tell the look on your face. That's a dumb question. Because in the Bible never leaves you hanging. You want to know how long is? You want to know how long or how short is? Okay, take your Bible and let's turn in our Bible. First of all, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for a minute, just for some background. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's start in verse 13. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a... Now, so a man, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a man's supposed to have short hair. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. And it's a shame for a woman to have short hair. Her hair is given to her for a covering. Got that? Now, let's take our Bible and turn all the way back to Numbers chapter 5. Back in Numbers chapter 5, look in verse 16. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. The priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering, and the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse. Now, so that you don't have to read the whole thing, here's what's happening. It's called the law of jealousy. If a man thought his wife was cheating on him, She had gone aside and had a sexual relationship with another man. And he was jealous, but he couldn't prove it. Then he took his wife down to the priest. They went into the tabernacle, and the priest got some water, and he took a little dust off the floor of the tabernacle, and he put it in the water, and he made the water, the woman drink the water. But before he does that, he uncovers her head. Now, her hair is her covering. They used to take their hair, they never cut it. Those old Jewish women had long black hair, and they would take that long hair, and they would put it up on top of their head, and pin it up, just like your grandmother used to do. And they would pin it up on top of their head, and that was their covering. And when they went out in public, their head was covered. You say, why did they do that? Well, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says the woman is supposed to have power on her head because of the angels. There's a connection someplace between the crown of the head. Remember that soft spot in your head when you was a baby? Y'all remember that, don't you? They said, be careful with the baby. Don't be careful because he's got that soft spot in the back of his skull. Well, there's something about that soft spot and the crown of that woman's head and angelic powers. That thing has something to do with those sons of God that left their first estate and came into the daughters of men back in Genesis chapter 6. Now, I don't profess to know all there is to know about all that, but the Bible said, because of those angels, a woman is supposed to have power on her head. It's supposed to be covered. And so the woman was to have hair long enough so that she could put it up on top of her head. Her hair is her covering. It has to be that long. So how long is short then? Short is so short you can't put it up. You don't have to be a genius to figure it out. To be scriptural, a man's hair ought to be short enough that he could not cover his head. For him to have long hair is a shame. Man not supposed to have power on his head. The woman is supposed to have power on her head. And so her hair is to be long enough she can put it up and make a covering. And so before the priest performed this ritual of jealousy, he uncovers her head. He takes her hair down. Take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Why is that? Verse 2. Take millstones, grind meal, uncover thy locks, and make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, and pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. They were to shame themselves because they had played the harlot. And part of that shame was to be seen uncovered. That is, the woman was to take her hair down in public. Now, how long should a woman's hair be? It ought to be long enough to put up. How short should a man's hair be? It ought to be short enough he can't put it up. Amen? He said, well, we just don't do that anymore. Okay. It's a free country. You can do anything you want to do. I'm not trying to tell anybody how they ought to live their life. I'm telling you what the Bible says you ought to do. Amen. You say, well, now, preacher, your wife's hair not long enough to put up. Is that so? I mean, it is so, isn't it? My wife could not put her hair up if she wanted to. You got your little doohickey on? I see that little hat on her head? You ever wonder why she wears that thing? Nobody ever asked, though. She wears that for a covering. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If a woman cuts her hair, it's the same as if her head is shaven. So she's supposed to wear a hat. Your grandmother, and a lot of your mamas, every time they ever went to church, they never came to church and prayed with their head uncovered. All them little old ladies used to wear them hats. Amen. So now, if you ladies want to cut your hair, when you come to church, you ought to wear something on your head.
So, well, I don't agree with
you. You don't have to agree. Might as well wear her. She's been wearing it for years and years and years, and she's going to keep right on wearing it. Now, what that has to do with the angels, I can't answer that. All I know is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says that woman, when she cuts her hair, is supposed to wear a covering because of the angels. There's something supernatural. There's something that God didn't see fit to explain in totality. But there's some connection between those fallen angels and women and angels' power over women that God wants to protect by keeping their head covered. Now, you can do what you want to with it. I don't care. I love you anyway. Amen. That's between you and the Lord. But if you'll spend some time studying it, in my own mind, I don't have any problem. I can't see where anybody could have any problem understanding that a man's hair is supposed to be short, that a woman's hair is supposed to be long, and that if she cuts her hair, she's supposed to put another covering on her head. She should not pray uncovered. Amen? All right, where are we at in this thing now? Yes, now we are, verse 9. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots and many horses running to battle. Now, that thing about wings is interesting, because in the Bible, demons have wings. Cherubim have wings. Seraphim have wings. But no angel in the Bible has got a wing. All those pictures you see of Cupid and his little bow and his little wing, just make believe. Of over the 300 references in the Bible that deal with angels, every angel in the Bible is a male, and every angel in the Bible is wingless. Cherubim have six wings. Seraphim have six wings. And demons have wings. And the wings of demons are like the wings of a stork. If you've ever seen a picture of a stork. So now, where in the world did you find that? Well, I found that back in Zechariah chapter 5, verse 9. In the Bible, unclean birds. Remember back in Genesis when God labeled everything clean and unclean, when he had all the animals go into the ark? The clean went in by sevens, the male and his female, and all the unclean went in by twos, the male and his female, so that they could preserve seed after the flood and all that stuff. God made a distinction between clean animals and unclean animals. And then when you get over in Leviticus, God made a distinction between clean and unclean animals and birds and every creeping thing. And God listed what was clean and what was unclean. If it divides the hoof, if it doesn't divide the hoof, if it chews its cud, if it doesn't chew its cud, you couldn't plow an ox and an ass together. One's clean, one's unclean. And God, I mean, there's a whole list of that stuff over there. The stuff that was clean, you're supposed to be able to eat it. The stuff that's unclean, you can't. You can't eat a pig because a pig's feet is cloven hoof, right? You can eat a cow because a cow's got a solid hoof. God's got all that stuff listed over there. And when he lists the birds, he has clean birds and unclean birds. And the owl and the osprey and the stork and all those things are unclean birds. In Matthew chapter 13, it's the unclean bird. It's the fowl of the air that comes and steals the word of God out of the heart of a hearer. Remember in Matthew 13, Jesus gives the little parable over there about the fellow who goes and sows his seed. Some falls on good ground, some on stony ground. The weeds get some of it, and some of it becomes unprofitable and all that. And then, in the latter part of the chapter, he explains the parable. And the birds are demons, and they steal the Word of God. And so in the Bible, unclean birds picture demons. In Zechariah chapter 5, there are two female demons over there, and they have wings like a stork. They say, "How did you get here?" Said, "The stork brought me." Y'all heard that story, didn't you? About the little girl was asking her mama, said, "Mama, where do babies come from?" And mama said, "Sweetheart, the stork brings them." And the little girl said, "Mama said, where did Junior come from?" She said, "The stork brought him." "Where did Sally come from?" "The stork brought him." And of course, little girl said, "You know, I'm the only person in this family that got here by a natural process." The stork didn't bring her. All right. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2. Look in Revelation 18, 2. "And she cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hateful bird." That is, that city, Babylon, had become a place, it was the habitat of demons. Look back in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 for a minute. This is an interesting verse in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Look down in verse 20. "Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter." Demons spread stories. You gotta be careful what you think and what you say. Now see, I know, matter of fact, I was talking to an elderly lady, it's probably been a year ago, maybe a little over a year ago. And she was talking to a lady who goes to another church, and this lady told her, said, "Don't ever pray out loud. Don't pray out loud. Because the devil can hear you when you pray out loud, and he knows what you're praying, and he'll mess up your prayer." And this lady, this elderly lady, was asking, said, "Should you pray out loud or should you not pray out loud?" Of course you pray out loud. In the Bible, everybody that prays out loud. There is no silent praying in the Bible except Hannah. She's the only person I know of that prays, and she just moves her lips. Everybody else lifts up their voice and prays. She said, "Well, the devil will know. He knows your thoughts." Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 20. He's got your thoughts. The little boogers get in your head. Amen. So, praying out loud is not going to make any difference. Matter of fact, you ever notice that when you pray silently, you pray worse? When you pray silently, you have a harder time keeping on track. When you pray silently, it's easier to drift off and to daydream and lose track of where you're going. I wonder why that is. Because you don't have enough focus when you pray silently to keep yourself on track, and the demons sidetrack you. There's only a couple of things in this life that you do that are really spiritual work. Prayer is one of them. If there's any place in your Christian life where you will be attacked by unclean spirits, the demons of the air, the fowl of the air, the unclean birds of the air, if there's any place where they're going to bother you, it's when it comes time to pray. I guarantee you the hardest thing you will do in your Christian life is pray consistently, pray regularly, pray earnestly. It's the hardest thing you'll do. You can read your Bible and get away with it, but you can't pray and get away with it. I guarantee you, before you backslid and get cold on God, the first thing you did was quit praying. It wasn't quit going to church.
It wasn't quit putting on a front. It wasn't quit, you didn't quit looking good. You could still carry your Bible and even read it. But I'll tell you what you do before you backslide. You quit praying. Or, people say, well, I didn't quit praying. No, but you prayed the same thing over and over and over and over. And it was just root memory. It was just like a Catholic praying, Hail Mary, Mother of God, give us, be with us sinners now and at the hour of our death, blah, 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 you know. You know how many times a Catholic says that when he does a rosary? He says the Hail Mary 53 times. 53 times he says the same prayer. It don't mean nothing. It's just garbage. And a lot of Christians say, well, I hadn't quit praying. I still got a prayer life. Yeah, but you've been praying the same thing in the same way with the same intent and the same emotion for so long that you could cut a record. You quit praying a long time ago. You're just talking now. Somebody say amen, please. I got to hurry because I'm going to finish up tonight. Now, verse 11. And they had a king over them. Didn't we talk about that already? Yeah, about the locust and the king, because real locusts don't have one. I thought we'd done all that stuff. Well, let's skip the locust in, and let's talk about, look in verse 11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Now, that's a Hebrew word and a Greek word. This angel of the bottomless pit has got two names. He's got a Greek name and a Hebrew name. It's kind of like Judas Iscariot. Judas means man of Judah, and it's a Greek word. Iscariot means man of Korah, and it's a Hebrew word. Judas Iscariot is a man with two names, a Hebrew and a Greek name. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know something else? In John chapter 17 and verse 12, Jesus said, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Now, there was 12 men serving the Lord, and one of them wasn't a real man. One of them was a devil. And the one that was a devil had two names, a Greek name and a Hebrew name. Now, Apollyon and Abaddon both mean destroyer or perdition. Do you know what the Bible calls Judas? He's called the son of perdition. Do you know what? It happens in Acts chapter 1, verse 25. When Judas dies, do you know where he goes? He doesn't go to the graveyard. The Bible said that he went to his own place. Now, that's a lot of coincidences. Here is a man who was corrupt and evil, who was a deceiver, who was a liar and a fraud, who was a thief, who was a betrayer, who has two names, Judas Iscariot, man of Judah, man of Korah, a Hebrew word and a Greek word. That makes him a Syrian Jew. He's a half-breed. I'm not going to say any more about that. Do you know what happened to a Jew when they intermarried with another race? They couldn't go into the temple. A Jew who defiled his bloodline could not go into the temple for 10 generations. Because his bloodline wasn't clean. Judas Iscariot is a half-breed. He's an unclean man. He goes to his own place. He's a devil. That's the reason over in Zechariah, he's called the idol shepherd. You know what the Antichrist is? He's a false god. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, it said that he exalted himself and sits on the throne and shows that he is very God. The Antichrist claims to be God. And he sits down on the mercy seat in the temple in Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation. That's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He's an idol. He wants to be worshipped. He's called in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world. He told Jesus Christ, he said, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he said, all these will I give unto thee if thou will worship me. He's an idol. He's a false god. Jesus said, you didn't receive me, but if one come in his own name, him ye will receive. Now, I wouldn't teach this as a doctrinal fact, but it sure makes good supposition. If I wanted to find the name of the Antichrist, I wouldn't look for Hitler, Mussolini, Mayo, none of them communist guys, Henry Kissinger. I'd take them all off my list. I'd look for a guy who was a half-breed Syrian Jew. That is, he's half Jew and half Hamite. He's got some African blood in him. Y'all with me? Some of y'all not with me. But if I were looking for the Antichrist, and I looked for him to show up, and I looked for a guy whose first name was Judas, or Judah. If I was looking for, now I'm not looking for the Antichrist, I'm looking to leave before he gets here. But if I was looking for that character, I wouldn't be looking for no Italian pope. Unless that Italian pope had Jewish lineage and a Hamitic background, then I'd be really worried. And if he only had one eye and a bad arm, I'd really be worried. Well, you understand that over in Zechariah, don't you? That when the idol shepherd shows up, he's got one eye that's missing, and he's got a bad right arm. Like Hitler? Well, Mussolini? All them guys had bad right arms. Napoleon? Napoleon had a bad right arm. It just wasn't time for them. I've always wondered, I like to find out when I get home to heaven, I just wonder if Herod, the fox, remember Jesus would go tell that fox? If the rapture had taken place in Acts chapter 7 like it could have, I've always wondered if Herod had a bad right arm. the one that shows up will. Look down in verse... Fourteen. Saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Now, you know everything I know about them four angels. Because that's all there is. When they got bound, why they got bound, I ain't got a clue. That's the only reference. There's no cross reference, so far as I know, and that maybe I missed something, but as far as I know, that is all there is in the Bible about them four angels. You know, why is that significant? Well, because that just shows you that we don't know it all. And all these people get so real cocky, you know, like Jack Van Inkey and them guys, you know, they got it all worked out. They know exactly what's going to happen and when it's... No, they don't. I guarantee you, God's got a surprise or two up his sleeve. Ain't nobody got figured out yet. Not me, not you, not your mama, not your great-grandmama. Ain't nobody got God figured out completely. There's a verse back over there in the book of Job that said, God has set the world in their heart that they might not find out God completely. You ain't got him figured out. You don't know all that's going to happen. You don't know all. There might be some more angels bound someplace for all I know. Right? It could be. There might not be. But there might be. God just happened to let you in on that. And that's all he told you about it. Verse 16. And I and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. 200,000. That's 200 million people. Or beings, critters, demons. That's a That's what they call a vast horde. If I turn 200 million demons loose, they could terrorize a bunch of folks. Look in verse 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jasper and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. Remember all the stories in Greek mythology, Roman mythology, Egyptian mythology about fire-breathing dragons and all that? Oh, people say, you know, nobody believes that stuff. They tell all the stories about unicorns. I used to collect pictures of unicorns. Because according to man, a unicorn's a mythological creature. There's no such thing. Of course, the Bible says there is a thing called a unicorn. A unicorn is a horse with a horn between his eyes. But science and all of our vast learning said no such thing as a unicorn. Well, he's just looking in the wrong place. The unicorns aren't down here. The unicorns are up there. They're talking about fire-breathing dragons. Well, here's some fire-breathing horses. So, oh, I don't believe that stuff. Well, you don't have to. It's a free country. But in Job chapter 41, there's a real, genuine, dyed-in-the-wool, certifiable, fire-breathing dragon. And in Revelation chapter 12, which we're going to get to in just a couple of weeks, that fire-breathing dragon is the devil. Fire-breathing dragons aren't mythology. Fire-breathing dragons are real. Now, if the fire-breathing dragon is real, you know what I think about these fire-breathing horses, don't you? I think they're real, too. Let me show you something about them horses of fire. Take your Bible and turn all the way back in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 6. Second Kings chapter 6, verse 14. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they which be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Lord, that was very instructive. Of course, there's some other passages to go with it that help you get an insight into another world. But here's this young fella. They're fixing to go to war. They've been surrounded. They went to bed at night, and while they were asleep, the enemy came and compassed them round about with horses and chariots. And the young fella gets up in the morning and goes abroad. He's going to relieve himself. And when he looks, he's surrounded. And it scares him. And he comes back to Elisha, and he said, how are we going to do? Are we going to win this thing, or are we dead meat? And Elisha said, don't worry about it. We've got more on our side than they've got. And the guy's looking. Yeah, well, where are they at? And so Elisha prayed and said, Lord, open his eyes. And so the Lord opens this guy's eyes, and he sees the whole mountain was covered with horses and chariots of fire. Now, the horses and chariots of fire were real. They're just spirit. They're not spiritual. You're supposed to be spiritual. That's a condition. Spirit is a thing. A spirit has weight, occupies space, lives in time. Okay? These creatures they're real. They're just not like you. You say, well, they live in another dimension. Well, that's another way to put it, I guess. Of course, truth is there's only four dimensions. You understand? Then people say, well, he lives in the fifth dimension or what? Nonsense. There are only four. You have four dimensions. The fourth dimension is reality. It takes three parts to make anything real. If it doesn't have three parts, it doesn't exist. If it's got three parts, length, width, and breadth, it's real. what's the reality? Substance. If it's got past, present, and future, it's got three parts. What's the reality? Present. Right. These beings are real. It's just they're invisible. They were there the whole time. Which leads me to believe that all these demons in Revelation chapter 9 may very well be invisible. But it won't make them any less real. It won't make them any less dangerous. It won't make them any less malevolent. Just make them harder to deal with. Amen. I am. Okay, we'll start on chapter 10 next week.